All right, thank you, Doug. Me and Doug are good friends. We have a pure and simple relationship. I'm pure, he's simple. Guys, I... And so it begins. It's always nice to be the guy with the mic. Guys, it's so, I love being here. I love being here with you guys. Like Doug said, I'm one of the pastors at One Harbor Church, and typically I'm in Moorhead, and but I do love being here, probably a little too much, so please don't tell them that. And what I love about this is we're all family. I don't get to see you guys that often, but as much as I would like to see you, but we're still family. God's brought us together through Jesus Christ and the unity of the Holy Spirit. And so I love coming here. I don't speak to you as a stranger, but hopefully as a brother in Christ. And I just, yeah, it's just a huge privilege for me to do this. And I also just want to say, even though I'm coming and bringing a sermon and giving something, I can say from just everything that I've experienced so far today that you guys have so blessed me. What has happened, just even over the past weekend, men serving their wives, men serving the ladies in the church, just this great example of the servant heart of Christ coming through, the art show that happened, putting God's glory on display, and hundreds of people being exposed to that. That's an amazing thing. And the way that young girls were just served as well and ministered to complete strangers, probably many of them to you guys, but you guys still came out and served them breakfast and all that. That's just really amazing stuff. You guys are doing an incredible job. I'm taking lots of notes. I'm learning, because here's the thing. One Harbor's going to start a site in Havelock in the not-too-distant future, and I'm going to be leading that site. So we're really excited about that. And so all these things that I'm exposed to, I'm saying, like, this is awesome. This is stuff that I want to see happening in that site as we get going, and stuff I just want to build into the culture of our church. You guys are just rich in community and serving and loving one another and generous towards one another, and I just love that. And it's contagious, it's easy to see. And you know what it does to my soul? It just makes me rejoice in Jesus even more. So I just want to thank you for that gift. Thank you very much. I also want to thank you for receiving us so warmly. My family is here with me, my beautiful wife. She's here in the front row. Yep, she's really hot. I love her. And we have four kids. Yes, we do know how that happens, so it's not like, you know, a mistake. We wanted to have a big family, and one of our boys here is here up front, Asher, and then the three are back there, hopefully not causing too much of a disturbance in the kids' ministry. All right, enough about us. We're going to continue on in our Messy Church series, and so if you haven't been here before, we're going through the series called Messy Church, and we call it that because we're looking at a church in the Bible. It's a church in the city called Corinth, and this church was far from perfect and pristine. Paul planted this church, and he's writing to them to address some problems that have arisen in his absence. He's been gone for a while, and then stuff has just started coming to the surface. There's been issues, and Paul's response is great because, one, he doesn't pretend that the problems didn't exist. He doesn't hear about the problems and say, oh, you know what, let's just sweep it under the rug and not deal with them. He doesn't act like the sin that's going on isn't a big deal. But at the same time, he doesn't hammer down on them hard. He doesn't put them under shame and guilt and condemnation. Instead, what we see is we keep see Paul addressing the issue, recognizing it, but then he brings the gospel into it. He says, guys, here is what you need. You need something of the gospel. I was a little bit of an aside for us. We were talking yesterday, and just remembering, I was reminiscing about growing up. I grew up in church. And for whatever reason, and I don't know if this was intentional or what, but I grew up with this understanding that if I sinned and I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's because God was angry with me and didn't love me. And that's the thing, what we see, what Paul is bringing, what he always does, he recognizes the sin and he brings the gospel into it, but he doesn't say, you know what, God's mad at you and he wants to do away with you. Actually, no, God's conviction is his loving kindness to us. It's because he loves us, not because he's mad at us. And I missed that through most of my life, and I didn't understand that. And so I would go through and I would sin, and I'd not want to repent, or I'd feel I was too far away from God that I didn't deserve to come and ask for forgiveness until God got a hold of me again and set me straight. And so I just want to hold that out to you guys just to remind us of that. You know, there may be things that come up in today's sermon where you realize, oh my goodness, I realize that I've been sinning and God's bringing his loving conviction upon you, and don't receive it as, oh, God's angry with me and he just wants to, he's going to disown me. No, not at all. He's bringing that conviction because he loves you. He's bringing that conviction because he wants you to be restored to him fully and walk in freedom and truth and his grace, which is the best life. And this is our hope for us today, guys. We look at this church that's a mess, and we see that, you know what, we're not perfect. We're not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, God doesn't give up on us. He calls us time and again back to faithfulness to himself. And like the church in Corinth, we also live amidst a culture whose values are in direct opposition to the gospel. Like the Corinthian church, we're constantly being tempted to compromise our beliefs, even in the smallest way. But here's the thing, if we capitulate, even in the smallest way, if we compromise, when we do that, it always leads to confusion, to sin, to hurt, to pain, and to problems. Now, we've already learned a lot from the past weeks we've been in here of Paul addressing the various issues in the church and then applying the gospel to them. And today, we're going to look at marriage, but we're going to look at marriage from a gospel perspective. Now, I want to give a warning to parents. This passage addresses certain marital privileges that you may not want little ears to hear. And I just want to promise you this. I'm going to do it in a tasteful way, and it's not going to be an anatomy lesson, okay? But I just want to say this. My 11-year-old has sat in this sermon now. This will be his third time, and he's heard it. And when I wrote it, I was thinking about him. What would I be okay with him hearing? And so this is very tasteful. He'll get what he needs to hear and some really, really good gospel truth as well. And that's for all of us. I just want you to know that, that you know, we are going to be talking about sex and things like that. Okay, disclaimer aside. Last week's passage taught us the gospel's view of sex. Doug did an awesome job with that. And Corinth, being much like our culture today, sex was everything and sex was everywhere. You didn't just worship sex, you actually had sex to worship. So if you were a good Corinthian, if you were a good Corinthian citizen, whether you were married or not, your civic duty to worship the gods so that you could bless the city and other people, in order to worship in that day, you would engage with temple prostitutes. That was normal. That was accepted behavior. In fact, it was promoted, and you were being a really good, responsible citizen. And what this did, it produced a confused sexual ethic in the church. That's what the result of that was. So what often happens is one of these two things. Either the church caves in and adopts the culture's values, or it swings the pendulum too far in the other direction, throwing the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. But the correct response to misuse isn't disuse, rather it's correct use. We correct the usage, we correct the problem. I mean, Corinth, sexual sin, sex outside of marriage was encouraged and celebrated. In fact, they were saying every sexual desire was given a thumbs up. The prevailing message in Corinth that the church was standing in opposition to was that if it feels good, do it. And it seems like the church in Corinth was confused about where God's boundary line was for sex. For some in the church, it seemed like there were no rules. And again, Doug, the Duke of Doctrine, tackled that in last week's message. He did an awesome job. For some, it seemed like there was no rules. But then for others in the church, they were taking God's rules and adding more rules to them. Paul addresses one of the statements some of the church were making. It says this in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So now in one sense, this is true. Absolutely. If you're not married, God says don't have any sexual relations. And again, last week's message sufficiently covers that. But in another sense, it's not true. If you are married, it is good to maintain sexual relations. And this is what the gospel teaches us. In fact, it's what the Bible teaches us over and over again, and it's this. Sex in marriage is a good thing to be enjoyed. We'll start in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7, picking up, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps for agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What was happening at the church in Corinth is exactly what happens to us today. We take a good boundary God gives us, like having sex within marriage and only within marriage, and then we go and we set new boundary lines. It kind of goes something like this. Man, before marriage, abstinence is a good thing. You should be abstinent. You should abstain from sex before marriage. That is a good God boundary. That's a God boundary he put in for all of us, for our flourishing and for our benefit. But then what we could do is we could try to enforce that boundary line by saying, by you know, manipulating our kids growing up and saying like, oh, you don't want to do that sex stuff. It's gross and it's sometimes painful or it's, you know, it has all these horrible consequences to it. That could be partly true, but what it does, it leads us to maybe possibly making this new boundary line that we see sex as an ungodly thing. And even worse, we could bring that into marriage where we say, sex even in marriage is ungodly. And those are radical new boundary lines. Now in the Bible, there's this word called transgression, and often it's used as a synonym for sin. And the word transgression is this picture word that just simply means to cross a boundary line. And this is what the church in Corinth was heading towards with this statement. They were in danger of committing a transgression against God by changing one of God's boundary lines. So Paul is answering this all-important question. People ask them, man, is it right for a man not to even touch a woman? And all the married people in Corinth are just going, oh, Paul, get it right, please. If I was in Corinth, me and my wife would have been fasting and praying, hoping that Paul got the right answer. And thankfully, we see that God made sure Paul got it right. And all God's people said,
amen.
All right. So Paul understood that within marriage, God gave this amazing gift of sexual intimacy. This is God's boundary line dropped in the perfect place for our flourishing. Now, we can know this, we could agree with this, we could believe this, and still, we can turn this good thing that God's given us into a bad thing. So how do we do that? Well, first, it's when we turn physical intimacy in marriage from a good thing into a God thing. This is the definition of idolatry. This is the definition of making an idol, where we take something that's been given to us, something good that God intended for our good, and then we make it an ultimate thing or a God thing. It's easy for us to do this in our marriages with regards to sex. So the question for us is like, man, how do I know if I'm doing that or not? Well, is your ideal of the perfect marriage, does it have to be that you're getting all the sex you want all the time exactly the way you want it? And if you don't, you're unhappy. See, my uncle threw a 30-year marriage away because of this very reason. He drew a line in the sand and said, this is how it has to be or else. And his marriage fell apart. Here's another thing. Are you leaning on sex to fix or avoid dealing with other problems in your marriage? We don't get along. We don't have anything to say to each other. We have trust issues. We constantly argue and disagree and bicker at each other about everything. But hey, at least the sex is good. See, sex isn't going to fix our marriage problems, guys. Now, it's an important aspect of marriage, but it isn't the most important thing. It is a measure. It's a good barometer check of a healthy marriage, but it isn't the only measure of a healthy marriage. I've been a pastor. I've counseled a lot of marriages, and I've seen bad marriages where that department seemed like it was great, but there was a lot of other areas in the marriage that was poorly attended to, and because the couple didn't deal with those other areas, the physical intimacy that was propping up the marriage began to crack, and it began to suffer, and because the marriage was just built on that, and it was all about that, because that began to suffer, the marriage fell apart. But this isn't the only way we get it wrong when it comes to sex and marriage. We can swing the pendulum to the other side. It's when we treat physical intimacy in marriage as a gross thing. So there's been this erroneous belief around for ages, thousands and thousands of years, and it goes something like this. Whatever is of this material world is evil, but whatever is spiritual or spiritual in nature. That's good. Therefore, we must deny ourselves enjoyment of the things of this world. So the good things that we can enjoy, like food, friendships, any of those kind of desires, enjoying a beautiful piece of music or a sunset, anything like that, it's saying, man, those things, you actually have to squash those desires. Even good things like marriage and sex. So this jacked up way of thinking says it's super spiritual to deny ourselves any physical pleasure. Even sex within marriage, except for the purpose of procreation. This is one of the tenets of Buddhism. This is what it believes. It's like, man, your desires are inherently evil, so you got to do whatever you can to stop desiring. Just stop being in want. And then you'll reach the pinnacle of the human experience or human evolution. I knew some newlyweds back in the day. He's a young, passionate guy. He was spiritual, seeking for truth and answers, so he became a Hare Krishna. And Hare Krishnas, they require abstinence except for the purpose of procreation. Now, again, he was newly married, young guy in his 20s. And he was telling me, because I was talking to him after he had become a Christian, he's like, Jesse, me and my wife were the worst Hare Krishnas in the world. We failed all the time. And they became Hare Krishna dropouts after 6 months. And here's the thing. They were told there was a good thing. Sex within marriage was a gross thing. It's something you shouldn't give into. It's just a part of your depraved nature. But this isn't what the gospel teaches us about sex and marriage. The gospel shows us that we aren't to turn it into a God thing, nor are we to treat it like it's a gross thing. Rather, the gospel shows us the right way. We are meant to treat physical intimacy in marriage as a gift from God. The last verse we read today, it says this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What Paul is saying here is that for some, God gives the gift of singleness. Paul was a single guy. And we're going to be talking about that in the next couple of weeks. But this means, if this is true, what Paul's saying, this means that marriage isn't everything, which means that sex isn't everything. Rather, it's just a different kind of gift, just like marriage is a different kind of gift, just like singleness is a different kind of gift. So if you're single here, singleness isn't a curse. And man, the church is so guilty of making it sound that way. And I just want to apologize for that. It's not. It can be a good gift from God. And marriage, if you're here and you're married, it's not a curse. Our present cultural moment will say it is. We call it the old ball and chain. Some people see it as this antiquated institution in which people willingly enslave themselves to torture for the rest of their lives. But marriage isn't that way. When you look at what the gospel and the Bible says about marriage, it's this amazing gift. The Bible is saying both are incredible options with unique benefits, whether you're single, whether you're married, incredible options, unique gifts with benefits within them. Now, marriage is a gift, so if it's a gift, one of those gifts that come within marriage is this ability to have sex, to express and enjoy relational intimacy with your spouse. And the gospel teaches us to embrace that truth, embrace the truth that God made us creatures of desire that long to be fully known and fully loved. And this means having a desire for sexual intimacy is not an evil thing. It's not a depraved thing. It's something God has put in us. And when done in God's way, marriage sex is an act of two people fully giving themselves to one another in this way. It's two people being fully known and fully loved. Now, if you're here and you're single, please don't get depressed, okay? Marriage sex isn't the only way that we experience being fully known and fully loved. Man, friendships and gospel community fostered being, it can foster being fully known and fully loved. And guess what? Your clothes can stay on the whole time. It's an amazing thing. So to those in the room who are married, I just want to have an honest chat. I just want to ask us this. Are we abusing this gift from God? Are we abusing it? Are we selfish when it comes to sexual relations within our marriage toward our spouse? Are we imposing it on them, expecting them to give it up every time we have the urge, and denying it when we're not in the mood? Are we using sex as leverage to get what we want? That is manipulation. Both of these things are power moves to get what we want. These are selfish actions that have no regard for our spouse in the moment. But there's another selfish motive that it's more subtle, and it's this. We treat sex like it's a performance. And guys, this is the big message today regarding sex. It's all around us. You gotta be this amazing lover. You have to have these amazing experiences every time you come together. There's gotta be fireworks and the, you know? Think about it. There's pills for guys to enhance your performance in the bedroom. That's the message. It's not even subtle. That's what they're saying. Every new issue of men's and women's magazines promise 10 new tips of how to make, to improve your intimacy and to improve your bedroom experience and your bedroom performance. Our cultural moment teaches us to rate your mate in the bedroom. Not only that, but it also sets this unrealistic expectation for what good sex really is. We get duped into believing this is reality. We fall for it hook, line, and sinker, and it's really hard not to because it comes at us from every direction. Music and movies and magazines, it's hard not to see that. And so what we start doing is we start holding up our sex lives against this unrealistic, impossible standard. And we begin to expect each other to perform to the standard and ourselves to perform to the standard. So instead of the marriage bed being this safe place to have fun and enjoy one another, it just becomes another place where we have to perform and try and measure up to an impossible standard. See how bad that sounds? It robs the gift quality from marriage sex. It robs the safety and security from the marriage bed. It makes us more and more insecure as we wonder if we're just not doing it good enough. Maybe I'm not pleasing my spouse well enough and they're gonna have to go and find pleasure somewhere else. I just better try harder. See, this doesn't promote love. This idea of performance, it promotes fear. This performance motive has this veneer of being thoughtful about wanting to please the other person, but really, guys, it's ultimately me-focused. It's ultimately a selfish motive. Here's the thing. I want to do good because I want to be praised for my performance in the bedroom. And I should expect my spouse or my partner to be amazing as well. So I can have these amazing experiences all the time. I deserve that. We rate our spouse by how well they performed and how satisfied we feel. Can we acknowledge how self-centered that sounds? Can we acknowledge how self-centered we could possibly be when it comes to physical intimacy, even in marriage? But the gospel offers us something better because it says that marriage is a gift, and not only marriage, but sex within marriage is a gift as well. It teaches us something amazing. And the thing about a gift is that it has to be freely given and freely received. Verse 3 says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. And here's what the gospel is telling us. We are meant to give ourselves to each other. And this is a truth that governs marriage and marital intimacy, but it's also a truth for any kind of non-romantic relationship. After all, this is what God did for us so we could be in a relationship with him. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God's love is a giving love. God's love is a giving love, and it's a love that holds nothing back as it gives. It gives itself fully. It doesn't keep anything back. The gospel teaches us that a love that doesn't give itself fully isn't really love. And it doesn't give in order to receive personal benefit. Here's an illustration of what I mean by that. Once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in a land. One day, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait. You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. Now there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this, and he said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and simply dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." See, the gardener was giving out of his love for the king, but that nobleman, he was giving out of a love for himself. He was giving in order to get something. And the gospel shows us that true love, real love, is the love like the gardener had. God's gift to us was that he gave us his best. He gave us his only son. And this love cost him everything. And it cost him everything so that we could gain everything. And Jesus's sacrificial love in giving himself for us wasn't just to save us from our sins. Yes, it was to save us from our sins, but it was even more than that. It was so that we could belong to him and him to us. And this is what Paul's getting at in the very next verse where it says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own husband, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Here's the thing. We are meant to be submitted to each other. God's love says that the true way of love means I lay down my right for myself. It's a love that doesn't demand its own way. It's a love that keeps us from living like lone rangers. It's a love that doesn't seek to dominate the other person, but rather it seeks to submit to the other person. It seeks to serve others. Jesus tells his disciples this in Mark 10, verse 42. He speaks to them. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Disciples, that shall not be how it is among you guys. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man, even Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." From this, I would argue that you can't experience loving relationships without two people mutually giving and submitting themselves to each other. The Bible shows us this. The gospel shows us this. Jesus put this on display. And this is true for marriage, and it's true for every other type of non-romantic relationship. In fact, every dysfunctional relationship has this at the root of it. One or more people are unwilling to be submitted. One or more people are unwilling to serve the other person and to lay their life down for the other person. And this is why we end up with varying degrees of abuse within relationships. It happens when we start demanding our way and trying to get our way through might or manipulation. Dudes, we often try the might route, right? Ladies, we often try the manipulation route. And that's just a reality. It's because we're sinful. That's what we have to realize. And what ends up happening in those moments is we begin to assault another image bearer of God. A person God made in his own image, who he loves, who he said has dignity, and we begin to treat them like they're slaves to us. And it's not only an assault on them, it's assault on God who loves them as well. This just doesn't happen in marriages. This can happen in friendships too. It can happen in family relationships. And this is why we need to be wise when we're considering entering into friendships and romantic relationships. I just want to speak to those of you who are single. Maybe you're not thinking about marriage. Maybe you are thinking about marriage. I want you to take this seriously, and I want you to have this as a question you ask yourself when you get to the point of thinking about, gosh, I might be marrying this person or something like that. I want you to ask this question to yourself. Is this a person I can trust to give myself to and submit to every single day for the rest of our lives? And are they the kind of person that will give themselves to me and submit to me every single day of their life? Now, if the answer to that is either no or I don't know, man, I would say do not proceed any further. You want to marry someone who is as committed to you as to them as you are. You want somebody that is going to wake up every single day and not become demanding and saying, I need to have it my way or else. That's going to be a tough, tough road ahead. That's going to be a difficult, difficult life. The beauty, the glory of marriage is two people coming together and believing that this is the way to live. And you could have a glorious marriage. You could have glorious relationships. And I just want to say, if you're here and you already are married and this is kind of happening, I just want to say, you know what? God's grace and transformative power can overcome that. He can change your heart. He can work in that. He can undo those bad mindsets and help us be renewed in a sense where we want to serve the other person, where we want to be submitted to the other person, where we don't want to demand our own way anymore. For everybody in the room, let's look at our hearts. Let's ask ourselves, have we been a good friend or a good spouse? Have I been giving myself and sacrificing and serving others? Have I been laying down my rights and submitting to others or my spouse? Or have I been abusing my relationships, using might or manipulation to get my way? How is God calling you to repent today? And who do you need to repent to? Maybe you're in a marriage that seems beyond repair. I don't know. Maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's mostly your fault. Maybe it's not your fault. Maybe it's somebody else's fault. You might be thinking, Pastor, you just don't understand. You don't know how bad it is. There is no hope for us. There's just been too much damage. There's been too much hurt. There's been too many wounds to overcome this. The ship has sailed on our marriage. Maybe it's not a marriage relationship. Maybe it's between you and your parents or between you and your children. Maybe it's with a friend. Whatever it is, the reality is there might be a relationship where there's this rift and this chasm that just seems far too wide. You feel like there's a burned bridge. And you're thinking, how can there be any hope of being able to come together again, to have that relationship restored? And I just want to offer this to you. The gospel always gives us hope. Because God's love brings us back together. Verse 5, it says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul here is commanding married couples not to deprive one another. Even if there's an agreed upon season of separation, the goal is to always be united. See, there is a point at which separation for a married couple turns from a holy thing into temptation alley. Prayer is this good thing. Prayer is a good thing, but God made us relational beings too. Living in a cave, isolated from everyone, like constantly praying, isn't a holy thing. If prayer isn't a good enough reason to stay away from each other, I'm guessing that there is nothing that is a good reason to stay away from each other. See, God is warning us not to fall into this trap of isolation. And I would say this is true for every relationship type here. Married or non-married, any non-romantic relationships as well. Here's the thing, things get heated in relationships. Let's be honest. If you're going to have a friendship with someone, if you're married, man, we're going to have some conflict, you know? If we end up going to the same church, we're going to have some conflict at some point. It just happens. We can't help ourselves for whatever reason. And in those moments, sometimes it might be wise to separate a little bit, get some cooler heads, start to think about where you might have had a part to play and own your stuff. But the goal is always to come back together to restore the relationship. It's always that. It's easy to sit here. It's easy for me to stand here and say that, to say that's what we should be doing. But in reality, that is a really, really difficult thing. When we think about the different reasons we experience separation, I doubt that prayer and fasting would have been the top answer on Family Feud. So when we sin or are sinned against, when we feel mistreated or maligned, it is hard to get over it. But this is what the gospel calls us to do. It says, go and repent. It says, forgive and be merciful. Now, do we want to do those things? I know I often don't. I find every reason why I deserve to be mad. I find every reason why Haley needs to make the first move and come and repent to me. But then I remember the gospel, and the gospel tells me otherwise. The gospel reminds me that it's God who initiated. See, God's love, his kind of love, makes the first move. It reminds us that God's love brought us back to himself. It is why Jesus came and died for you and I. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian with relational strife in your marriage or friendships, remember that what Jesus did for you, to bring you back to himself, to be reconciled to you so you could be his and he could be yours. And I ask you, man, follow this example. Consider that and follow Jesus's example. Be the initiator. Make the first move to reconcile. It's an amazing thing. There was a man after the end of the first service, an older man in his 50s, and he came to me, he said, man, 14 years, I've had a rift with another brother in Christ of something he did. I was the recipient of some pain. And he's just crying and saying, pray for me because I know I need to make a call on Monday. Mm-hmm. See, when the gospel invades us and changes our hearts and sees something, we stop caring about being right and we start caring about reconciliation. And that's what God had did. He had, his love had been poured into this man and he knew, oh my gosh, I need to be the initiator in bringing reconciliation. I wasn't even in the wrong. I was the recipient of the pain, but he was the initiator. He's going to be the initiator to be reconciliation. Guys, Jesus wasn't in the wrong. We were in the wrong. We sinned against him and he initiated. He made the first move. He came to us. He died on the cross. He sacrificed for us, for him. It's going to require some humility for every single one of us. Serious humility. If you offended someone, if you've hurt someone and you know that, it requires some humility. If you've been hurt, it requires some humility and some grace and some mercy. We have to let go of being right for the sake of reconciliation. For some of us, we need to go and repent and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. Or perhaps you're the one who's been sinned against and you need to be forgiving and you need to be merciful and you need to offer that to the other person. Not holding anything back, not holding it against them. And it isn't a matter of whether or not we should do this. The Bible says we ought to. 1 John 4:10-11, it says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As recipients of God's love that initiated and brought us back to himself, likewise, we're meant to go and love one another the same way. God's love compels us to be reconciled with each other. I just want to say, if you're here and you're not a believer, I want you to consider what's been said today. And sin has separated you from God. You can't get back to God by your own efforts. God had to come to you, and that's what he did. He came. He made the first move. He came to die for you, for your sins, so that you can live with him. And today, I want to offer this to you because of what Jesus did. You can be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to him through faith in him because of what he has done. And your response is humbly stepping forward and say, oh, God, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I confess my sins to you. I recognize that you have saved me from my sin, that you loved me first, that you came and died on the cross, and by faith in you, I'm forgiven, you forgive me, and you give me grace and mercy. That could be you today. And if that's you, man, I would love for you to come talk to me or Tom or John McDaniel or Doug or Mike, anybody, one of the pastors here would love to speak to you about that. If the band can come up, let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you showed us and you continue to show us what real love is. And real love isn't cheap romance. Real love is a beautiful thing and it's costly. And oftentimes, and all the time, it puts others first. It doesn't, love for others doesn't put us in the place of power. It actually puts us in the humble place of weakness, to serve and to sacrifice ourselves for others. And this is a tough thing. I want to acknowledge it's a tough thing. But help us, Lord God. And the best I could pray is that you would teach us to love, that you would pour your love into us, that as we look to the gospel and we see your amazing love, that we would be empowered and encouraged by this love that we see and we experience in you. And we thank you for it, Lord God. I want to pray for those today that have strife in their relationship. There may be a big chasm. There may be feel like there's a bridge burned that just seems impossible to overcome. I pray that your gospel would give hope in those situations. That you would encourage that person to be an initiator. That they wouldn't wait for the other person, but they would act in me first. Lord, I pray for those who are here that maybe for the first time are hearing about this amazing love and what you did for them on the cross. I pray that they would surrender themselves to you fully. They would submit themselves to you fully, just as you gave yourself fully to them and for their sake. And that they would experience this amazing love that is better than anything in the whole world. I pray this in your name, amen. So we're gonna take communion. What I love about communion is it's one of the greatest expressions that we have that reminds us that we belong to God and he belongs to us and we belong to each other. And God invites us to come to the table to remember and partake in his body and his blood. And it's the body and blood of Jesus that shows us that we've been reconciled to God, by which we're reconciled to God and by which he brings us together in his love. So today we're gonna do something a little bit different. We're gonna come, we're gonna take a cup and a piece of bread and we're gonna go back to our seats, but we're gonna wait and we're gonna actually do it together. So if you would come up and take the communion elements and bring them back to your seat and just wait for me for further instructions. Thank you.